Heavenly Father, I pray your blessing on this word from your word. Bless the one who speaks in Jesus' name. Amen. The tragic saga continues, but this will be the last one, I promise. I mean, we need to preach the word, what's here. But this is tough. These are tough messages here. The saga continues in David's family as we complete our message that we in a way began last week. Back when I was a kid, there was a mini series called the Forsyte Saga, which was kind of like a 60s version of Downton Abbey. I never watched it. It didn't look good to me. I mean, look, black and white. It was set in the 1880s, and it was about a hoity-toity British family, and I was too young to get what they were coming across with back then, and I was just not interested, and it was probably on after I had to go to bed anyway, and I've never sampled the remakes of it since, although it kind of looks interesting since I was a Downton Abbey fan. But I'm only referring to it because of a play on words that came to my messed up mind as I pondered this episode in David's life. It is indeed a saga. And I thought about it, and I thought I could have made it into a drama miniseries called The Lack of Foresight Saga. By the way, that word mini-series, my sister always pronounced that miniseries. And then she realized, oh, it's mini-series. Oh, but miniseries, miseries, that would work here too. This is a lot of misery here. Last week we talked about David's stumbles. We talked about his lack of action that resulted in tragedy upon tragedy, and today's message is the sad conclusion of what was truly a completely avoidable outcome. Last week we talked about family squabbles and the heartbreak that they cause, and this week we are going to look at the breathtaking, gut-wrenching grief that is all too often the result of such a life. Few things are worse than the loss of a child. David had experienced it at least two times before. We know that there are two of his sons dying here, here in Scripture. And the sad thing is that it was so very preventable. So let's look at it. First, some background. In preparation for last Sunday, and again for today, I suggested that you read the chapters in 2 Samuel that contain this account. From 2 Samuel 13 and all the way through into 2 Samuel 18, this story is building. Eleanor said that she read it last night, and she read into 1 Kings, and then she couldn't sleep. I can understand why. Last week, we covered the tragic events of David's son Amnon and his horrific mistreatment, which is a nice way of putting it, of his sister Tamar, and then the revenge meted out by Absalom. Now, you know, we could have a whole series on just this. We're not going to do that. This series on David is ending next week. We've been at it since the beginning of June, and there was lots of things that we could have talked about with Tamar last week, and with Amnon and all, but that's not the direction the Holy Spirit is leading me at this time. Absalom dealt revenge on his brother Amnon, and we talked about that last week. It was Absalom's murder, or his hit that he put out on his brother, and had his half brother Amnon murdered. And then after Absalom had his half brother killed, Absalom fled to his mother's homeland, which is to the northwest of Israel, a country by the name of Geshur, where he was in exile for 2 years. And so as things settle down, as much as things can settle down when there's been a murder in the family, David sent for Absalom to safely return home. He was not going to deal with him in any kind of way. But when Absalom returned to Jerusalem, David snubbed him. Yes, Absalom was home, but David was having no relationship with him. And he wasn't exactly persona non grata, but he certainly wasn't in the good graces required to be the crown prince of Israel, which technically he was. And Absalom didn't like being out of the limelight. He thought a lot of himself, and he deserved better, and he decided to take what was rightfully his. So he began a campaign of subterfuge that was designed to undermine his father's authority and win the hearts of the people. In a lot of ways, he was just being a good politician. These days, when a person wants to move into politics, he starts showing up at every community event, and he starts speaking on issues that are near and dear to the people's hearts, even if he doesn't know anything about them. And he might even write a book about it. He wants to see his name in the lights so that he can have the coveted name recognition that will win votes come election time. And Absalom interjected into people's lives, and he helped them resolve conflicts. He did all the things that a king was supposed to do. As he did it, he pointed out that the king, who was his very own father, David, was shirking his duties. And he was making sure that he, Absalom, looked very kingly as he did it. Finally, he staged a coup. If you did your reading, you know that this is recorded in 2 Samuel 15. And you see his deception of his father, David, that he carried out to make it happen. And then his outright betrayal. He proclaims himself king. And David, who once had charged at Goliath with only a sling and 5 stones, ran away in disgrace and with a broken heart. But Absalom didn't know what he was messing with. Absalom was out of his depth. In his narcissism, he was too blind to see that this man who he had known all his life, King David, he was forgetting that David was a warrior and a strategist with a faithful following and this faithful following were the best of the best and the brightest for his army. So once David turned to retake what was rightfully his, he had been anointed to be king. Absalom had just taken the office. Absalom's time as king was going to be short-lived. The problem was, As far as avoiding a tragic outcome was concerned, David took charge too late. Even in his grief, David was able to mount a counterattack to reinstate his throne. 1 Samuel 18, verses 1 and 2 says that then David mustered the men who were with him and set over them commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds. So he wasn't just going away with a little entourage. He was going away with an army. And David sent out the army, one-third under the command of Joab, one-third under the command of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and one-third under the command of Ittai, the Gittite, who was not even an Israelite. He was from Gath. By the way, spell check does not like biblical names. I'll just tell you that right now. Now, notice again, David may have fled Jerusalem in shame, but he didn't leave alone. He had this huge following of the best and the brightest and the most experienced soldiers in the land. They were the elite. He wisely also had set up a spy network that would keep him informed of his enemy son's movements. He, one person who wanted to evacuate Jerusalem with him, he said, no, you can't do this. You're not up to this. Why don't you go back into Jerusalem and ingratiate yourself to Absalom and get in his good graces and give him some advice? And it worked. In the end, David skillfully strategized and he worked up a winning plan. It was so well planned that he knew that Absalom and his army were going to be defeated. It wasn't a maybe. It was going to happen. And as David sent his commanders out in charge of the three divisions, he gave them the order, deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. And all the people heard when the king gave orders to all the commanders about Absalom. It was obvious. Everybody heard it. The commanders heard it, and all the soldiers heard it. Deal gently with the young man Absalom. Absalom may have been a betrayer, but he was still David's beloved son, and he wanted his son spared. The battle showed David's great leadership, and it was perfectly planned, it was perfectly executed, and Absalom and his rebel army were thoroughly routed. David chose the battleground, and it was a wilderness of woods and ravines, and the scripture actually says that more people were killed by the environment than by the battle. And now Absalom ran. He didn't stand and fight like the commander he fancied himself to be. Instead, he hopped on his mule and took out through the thick forest. And one wonders why a king is riding a mule. It's because kings rode mules, okay? And he's riding through the forest, and it was such a thicket that he got caught up in a tree. When I was a kid, this fascinated me. Our text says that Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went under the thick branches of a great oak, and his head caught fast in the oak, and he was suspended between heaven and earth while the mule that was under him went on. In other words, Absalom is hanging there. Now, if you did the background reading, you may have noticed this, but let me take a quick aside here that pertains to Absalom hanging in a tree. When I was a kid, I was told he was hanging by his hair. That's, you know, why I do my hair like this, you know. A paragraph in 2 Samuel says this. Now, and here's some background, and you wonder why this was in there. And so maybe this is why people get confused. Back in 2 Samuel 14 says, in all Israel, there was no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head, for at the end of every year he used to cut it, when it was heavy on him, he cut it. He weighed the hair of his head 200 shekels for the king's weight. You know, and this is long before locks of love, you know. 200 shekels in modern weight is 5 pounds. That's a lot of hair. Now, I'm not being an envious bald guy when I say that Absalom was a bit of a dandy. It fit with his politician profile. He appealed to the masses with his good looks and his perfect hair. And that is also why so many people reading this have assumed that through the centuries that Absalom got his hair caught in the tree and he's dangling there by his scalp. It may have been that way, but it's not really what the text says. It seems like Absalom got his head caught and he was hanging there helpless. So he was really, really helpless when Joab and his men come up on him. And Joab was one of the three division commanders. In fact, Joab was David's military right-hand man. He was the chief military man. And Joab got word that Absalom had been found, and he rushed to the scene. And he was amazed that the soldiers had not dispatched this betrayer, but they had been among those people. Everyone heard that David was pleading for his son's life. And Joab was David's good friend. He had certainly gotten the memo, but that didn't stop him from killing the helpless Absalom with the assistance of his bodyguards. It's brutal. It's a brutal murder. Joab blatantly disobeyed his king. Joab was thinking that when you encounter a poisonous snake, you chop its head off. Joab was severing the head of the rebellion, and it didn't matter to him that it was the king's son. Militarily speaking, it was strategically right, but it was morally wrong. David had pled for his son's life, and David's grief would now reach a crescendo. There was good news and there was bad news, and as you read this in 2 Samuel 15, 16, 17, it's and 18, it's really obvious that whoever, maybe one of these messengers, wrote it all down, because it's a picture of David sitting at the gate watching for someone to come back. And he's talking to the guard up on the top of the parapet. And David received two messengers, one who was merciful. He knew the bad news, but when he saw David's face, he only told David the good news. He said, the battle was won. The enemy's been vanquished, and the rebellion is over. But at what cost? And that was the bad news. David's question to the messenger, he didn't care what happened with the battle. His pitiful question is it well with the young man Absalom? And then he received the brutal news. Absalom had been killed, and many of his followers along with him. It was a personal and national tragedy. Nothing could be the same after that. Nothing. And it wouldn't be. Then David's deep grief is palpable. Our text tells us, and the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." We've seen David grieve before. In 2 Samuel 12, he mourned deeply for the baby born to him and Bathsheba from their illicit and murderous affair. And again, we saw it last week as he mourned the death of his son Amnon, who was the crown prince, his firstborn. But this grief described here in this case is you can feel it to your core. "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom. Would I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." It's wrenching to read it. It's the grief of the family who lost their dad and their grandpa in a motorcycle wreck on Thursday. Or the family of the Amish man whose buggy was crushed last week. Or the parents and loved ones of the children and teachers who were killed by a student in Georgia. The grief who people of, in other words, it's the grief of people who send their loved ones out in the morning, fully expecting them to come home again in the evening, and then they don't. It's the grief that sucks the air out of your very being. It's gut-wrenching. And David was grieving like this. But what did he expect? How did he think this was going to end? David was justified in his grief. He'd lost his son. Charles Spurgeon puts it this way. He says, "Our children may plunge into the worst of sins, but they are our children still. They may scoff at our God. They may tear our heart to pieces with their wickedness. They cannot take complacency in them, but at the same time, we cannot unchild them nor erase their image from our hearts." I think David's grief was deepened by the fact that this all had been so unavoidable. He had so many regrets, and he certainly asked, "What could I have done better?" It's harsh. But I believe I agree with David Guzik when he writes, David was so deeply moved because he knew that he supplied the soil this tragedy grew from. And then he suggests this, and I agree with him here. The soil came from David's indulgent parenting, maybe non-present parenting. The soil came from David's sin with Bathsheba and David's murder of Uriah to be able to cover up his sin with Bathsheba. The soil came from David's own sinful indulgence of his passions and smaller rebellions against God, which sins and weaknesses were magnified in his own sons and in his own family. David's deep sorrow shows that we need to practice what we preach to our kids. Guzik writes, "It isn't enough that parents train their children to be godly. They must first train themselves in godliness." I didn't put this up on the screen, but I should have. "It isn't enough that parents train their children to be godly. They must first train themselves in godliness." G. Campbell Morgan says, "We cannot stand in the presence of that suffering without learning the solemn lessons of parental responsibility it has to teach, not merely in training our children, but in that earlier training of ourselves for their sakes." In other words, David was grieving deeply because he was thinking of what might have been. and what could have been if he had really, really been a man after God's own heart in his family relationships. His was the deepest grief. Now, it's really easy to sit in judgment 3,000 years later, as we are on the outside of holy history and we're looking in here to the scripture. But we can learn from this, and we must learn from this, and there are lots of things we as parents and grandparents and people of influence can take from David's tragedy. So let's not give in to an increasingly permissive society that tells us that we can let a four-year-old decide whether they are a boy or a girl. And these are just some examples. Let's not acquiesce to a society that tells us that kids will be kids and sex is just a natural thing when kids get together. Let's not surrender to a culture that says that the Bible here is outmoded and has nothing to offer for anything, not just parents, parenting. Let's start now, and that's just a few examples. Let's start now to make sure that we have no regrets. That way, even though grief may and will come, we can look back and know that we obediently followed the good directions that we find right here in God's word. Amen? Amen. Let's stand and have a word of prayer. Lord, we never